fellowship scheduled, the time of the month where we celebrate the birthdays and anniversaries of the month. And Tuesday, Peggy Klotz has a birthday. Also, Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., Bible study and prayer meeting. We will begin a consideration of that last chapter of the 1689 Confession of Faith. We will be dealing with Acts 17, verse 31, dealing with the Day of Judgment. As we take up this ongoing consideration of the state of man after death, 1 Corinthians 6:14 reminds us that so God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by the word of his power. We have hope because he was the firstborn from the dead. The power that he demonstrated, the fulfillment of his deity, and the absolute proof that he was who he said he was the fact that he rose again on the third day, as he had promised he would. We exalt his name, and as such, let us stand and sing this morning together the Lord's Prayer. It's the insert in the front of your hymn book. As that is the model prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples when they asked how they ought to pray, so too it should be the framework for our prayers today, and it is our opening prayer for this worship service. Please be seated. Amen. Again, because he lives, we have hope. He rose from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. The hymn is 206.
Jesus.
many people debate the point at which Satan was vanquished and sin and death and hell were defeated. And in one sense, Christ has always been on the throne of heaven. But on the other hand, one of the ultimate moments in that progressive step toward victory was the point at which he rose from the dead and he ascended to resume his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Hell today is vanquished. At the point of death for the believer, we will realize that hell today is vanquished. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more hell for the child of God. The hymn is 199. And that thought ought to raise a hallelujah from the lips of the people of God. And as we are told that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, the point of death for the Christian is not something to be feared. We are told that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And therefore, it will be, in one sense, a day of judgment, but on the other sense, for the people of God, it will be a day of wonder. 241. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to stand and read together verses 42 through 44. Probably should read the greater passage here, but we're going to focus on these three verses this morning. So we'll stand and read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So corruption is raised in incorruption, is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory, is sown in weakness, is raised in power, is sown in natural body, is raised in spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power over sin and death and hell. We thank you for the glorious promise that for those of your people who have a saving knowledge of thee, that you have promised that we will be forever with you, that we will reign not only here, but forever with you. And help us also to speak forth the gospel message, for there is a warning to those who reject this truth. Help them to realize that there is a day of judgment, that there is a day of accountability, where there will be absolute justice, where there will be a revelation not just of the deeds done in the flesh, but the thoughts and the words. And help us to recognize our own accountability. Help us to recognize that though we are saved, that we have a duty and an obligation to confess our sins, to strive to be holy as you are holy. We thank you for your grace and your power, for we cannot do it in our own strength. We praise you and thank you in the name of the one who triumphed over death, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we wish to commemorate an individual who was born on November 9th, 1865, This was the birth date in Carrollton, Illinois, of a missionary by the name of John Hyde. John Hyde was from a praying family in the Midwest of the United States, born the year the Civil War ended. His older brother was a missionary to the Sioux Indians, and he died while John Hyde was a student at McCormick Theological Seminary. And he agonized as to whether he should take his brother's place. He considered finishing his studies and going to the Indians. He asked his roommate what he thought. His roommate was a young man by the name of Conkle. And he asked him what he thought he should do, and he said, "You need to seek the Lord. You need to seek His will." He left Conkle's room and went back to his dorm room and prayed the remainder of the night. And early the next morning, he came and he shook Conkle awake and he says, "It's resolved. I'm going to China." His friend continued to pray for him. And one of the characteristics of John Hyde was that he was a praying man. In fact, the nickname that he was given because of the devoutness of his prayer, the burden for souls of the lost that he had, his nickname was Praying Hyde. And that ought to be a characteristic and a trait of every Christian. But as he finished his studies at McCormick Theological Seminary, he learned Chinese. He continued his theological studies. And as he got on the ship and began his journey to China, he received a note, a telegram from one of his friends from seminary who said that they were praying that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit as he began his missionary venture. And initially he crumpled up the note. And he thought, "I finished my studies, I'm ready to go, I've resolved to what I'm going to do." But then he realized that there was wisdom in that. There was a need, and there is a need for every Christian. Even when we have resolved that we are doing the will of God, there is a desire and a need to have a desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For even though we know what our calling may be, we still, nevertheless, need the power of God to accomplish it, to fulfill it. And Praying Hyde recognized, though in his flesh he initially crumpled up the note and threw it down, he then came to realize his dependence, his need for the strength and the illumination and the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. He went to China. He had a great burden for souls. And in 1908, he was so burdened with the lack of response to the gospel that he prayed that the Holy Spirit would give him one soul per day. Not just in a superficial profession of faith, but in a genuine conversion. And he prayed that, and over time, that materialized. And then he prayed for two souls a day, and then three. And there was a mighty revival at work until about 1911, when his heart shifted in his chest. He had a severe medical condition that required him to return to the United States at the end of 1911. And he was not able to return again to China. In fact, in 1912, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor and died shortly thereafter. But Praying Hyde, John Hyde, was a man known for his dedication to prayer and evangelism of the lost. He sought the Lord's power, the Spirit's power, in working true conversion and not just the superficial decisionism that is so common among so-called evangelism today. So therefore, we ought to remember John Hyde, Praying Hyde. Even as we ought to be prayer warriors for the work of the kingdom. We've entitled this, Raised from the Dead to Degrees of Glory. And this consideration of 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44 ought to be an encouragement to the child of God. And yet it also ought to be a sober warning to any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. It ought to remind us that as there are degrees of glory for those who know Christ, so too the Bible is clear that there will be degrees of punishment for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have heard the gospel and reject it, those who have heard the truth and say, later, or I'm not interested, or I'm too busy now, we are given to understand and to believe that they will remember those lost opportunities for eternity, and therefore have the heaps of the coals of hell poured upon them because they will forever remember what they failed to hear when they were given the opportunity. Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul said that it was better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This thought, though, that it is better to be dead is sometimes a hard thing to swallow for natural human beings. We many times get so wrapped up in the things of this world that we forget the glory that is reserved for the child of God in the next. And therefore, it is necessary that we consider this passage from 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, in that there is a demonstration of the power of God in the event of death. For the Christian, it is only the beginning, as we've said before. It is a time of reflection in that we recognize there is a bigger picture. There is a greater truth, a spiritual reality that far transcends anything that we can imagine about heaven from what little we are given of it in details in Scripture. And of course, there are the typical pictures of the fantastic sights, the walls of heaven with the various levels of gems and precious stones, the pearly gates and the streets of gold. And many people debate as to whether or not that is reality. And yet, as that symbolism gives us to understand, that is just a picture of the greater truth, the greater reality of the things that are reserved for the child of God in that place where the Lord has gone to prepare that place for us. And He has said that if it were not so, He would have told us. But He did tell us, and it is so, and we thus have His unshakable promise that He will do that which He has said He will do. And that ought to raise a great amen from the people of God. It ought to raise a hallelujah from our lips. He says here, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And when you see a so, you have to think, what's he talking about? So what? Well, there is a great so what. It is a thrilling, joyous truth, what is being relayed here. But in the context, it's a continuation of a thought that began a few verses earlier. in 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 41, the Lord is dealing through the Apostle Paul, dealing with the truth, even paraphrasing the teachings of the Lord Himself on this subject, the parables that He taught with regard to refuting the fables and the false notions of the Jews of His day. The Jews had some extensive teachings with regard to life after death. But as you may recall, there was a sizable segment of the Jewish intellectual crowd, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in life after death at all. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 36 and onward, we read the counter to that philosophy, the response on biblical grounds to that false notion that there isn't life after death. Indeed, any who regard the possibility that there is not life after death are called fools. God regards such a mentality, such a notion, as utter foolishness. Even as the psalmist notes that with regard to the false philosophies and the false notions of man, God sits on His throne and laughs in derision. The notion that there is not life after death is so silly that any who would dare to espouse such a notion are called fools. There are two basic principles in Scripture which affirm not only that there is life after death, but that there are degrees of glory for those of God's people who know Him and who experience death and who will experience the resurrection and the glorified body. The first that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 41, regarding this matter, is the fact that as you plant a seed, it is transformed. When it comes forth from the ground, it is transformed into a new plant, a new reality that transcends that little seed. A little tiny mustard seed can become a mighty tree. A small kernel of corn becomes a large stalk with produce that has many such kernels on one ear of corn. And thus, we are being reminded, even as when Christ rose from the dead, they didn't recognize Him at first in His glorified body. There was a difference, there was a transcendence, there was a transformation of His reality in His being, that though He was the same body, raised from the dead and glorified and transformed, perfected, free from sin and death. Nevertheless, there was a difference. That body was able to walk through walls. He didn't have to walk through the door or open the door first. We are given to understand then that there will be significant changes in appearance and in reality, and yet a preservation of the personality and the being that was the former life. Therefore, we can be assured that there will be recognition, there will be understanding, there will be remembrance in heaven. Secondly, we are told that the fact that there are differences in glory among the heavenly bodies is a picture for us that there will be differences among the glorified bodies. There will be various degrees of reward symbolized and pictured by the fact that there are varying degrees of brightness of the heavenly bodies. The Lord used both of those natural elements to to remind us of an underlying spiritual truth, that there will be degrees of reward. Many of the Jews did believe in life after death. The Sadducees, of course, did not. Those self-righteous intellectualists who thought that everything was in the natural, everything had to be literal and natural, and that could not be miraculous or supernatural. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in life after death. The Jewish rabbis taught, in fact, of 7 degrees of reward for those who would reach the throne of heaven. And they had various levels of the proximity. They pictured it as a circular throne, and that there would be the assembly of those faithful ones around the throne. And then the 7th row on the further exterior, they thought that the just would be there. Those who had put down the temptations and the lusts of the flesh. And on the 6th row would be the wise, those who delighted in the law of the Lord. And on the 5th row, they thought the upright, those who lived their lives with integrity. And then on the 4th row, they thought the holy ones would be there, those who were so excellent in their obedience that they would be rewarded accordingly. And on the 3rd row, they saw those who, again, demonstrated a degree of obedience and faith that would prompt God to reward them accordingly. On the 2nd row, they placed themselves. They placed the scholars and the tender ones, their representation of the young, those who had died under the age of accountability. But interestingly, they put the scholars, those who were making such pronouncements upon their suppositions of the assembly around the throne, they put themselves in the 2nd row. And then in the 1st row, they pictured the godly, those who were so far high above everyone else that their lives demonstrated their faith. And of course, they had reserved such spots for Father Abraham and the patriarchs and those who were the great leaders of their faith. And we might laugh, perhaps, at some of the extensive rabbinical writings on the subject and their rationalizations for how they arrived at some of those notions. But the fact is that as they pictured their suppositions of the 7 rows, the 7 levels of holiness around the throne, the principle was correct. Their reasonings and their extrapolations upon it, and perhaps their insertions of who was where, were not entirely scriptural. But nevertheless, the fact that they understood this degree of glory, this degree of reward, is in fact scriptural. Indeed, they even wrote on this notion from 1 Corinthians 15 that those holy ones, those believers who reached the throne of God, would be so manifested by the brightness, the varying brightness, like the sun and the moon and the stars, and that some would be merely as the twinkling candlesticks of the temple. We ought to desire holiness. We ought to desire obedience. We ought to pursue holiness so that we aren't that little twinkling candle in the corner, but that we ought to desire to be bright and to reflect the glory of our Lord and Savior. This degree of glory ought to be something which we rejoice. We shouldn't grudgingly say, well, the guy with the most money is going to get that front row seat. Or those who do this and this might get up there, but I can't get close. There is a reality, according to the Word of God, that obedience, faithful obedience, will be the measure of our reward. Those who are faithful in small things will be given rule over great things in the kingdom of God, the Scripture says. Those who are faithful with what He has entrusted us to do, there will be reward. God does not measure in the numbers in which man measures numbers and effectiveness and success. And thus, He tells us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We are constantly reminded to seek God's eternal perspective and not merely the external appearance, not merely the outward, and thus to be reminded that there is, with regard to all spiritual truths, and particularly with regard to this matter of death, there is a spiritual reality that we cannot grasp fully from this side of the grave. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan represented that picture of heaven as looking through a spyglass to the celestial city, seeing that glorious brightness afar off and looking at it and seeking to understand and see what is going on over there. We are not given a great deal of detail about the situation in heaven. But what we are given is enough to motivate us to faithful obedience, to recognize that what will be reserved for the people of God will be far greater than we could ever imagine. And thus, we ought to again recognize the need to put aside the natural appearance, thinking that, well, that's nice in theory, the theology that it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But who really wants to do that? Some would say, I want to go to heaven, just not now, not yet. But we must be prepared. It is said that as people are pronounced with a prognosis from the doctor that their days are numbered, that they're to put their house in order, they're to settle their affairs. But we ought to be striving to do that at all times, because we do not know when our last breath shall occur. We do not know when our life shall end. Even for the Christian, we do not know when he shall return and appear in great glory. It should be the Christian's desire not to be embarrassed at the time of his return. We ought to be serving the Lord. We ought to be doing his business. We ought thus to be prepared at all times. And as things grow darker and darker, as things become worse and worse, as evil men wax worse and worse, as those in positions of government raise their fist at the God of heaven and say, I'm going to do it my way, then we ought to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. It also ought to be a constant reminder to the people of God that our hope and our confidence is not in princes. It's not in political parties. It's not in those who are appointed to lifetime positions on courts. Our hope and our trust is in the Lord God of heaven. Amen. And thus, we should recognize and approach this matter of death with the absolute confidence that it is not the end, but the beginning. It's interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not talking about burials here. Some would say, well, then, what are they talking about? Cremations or some other kind of disposition of the bodies of the dead? No, it's still talking about burials, but it's not calling it burials. It's calling it being sown, again, using that agricultural metaphor, sown as those seeds are planted in the ground and emerge as new creatures, new beings, new plants, which far transcend that rotted little seed. So too, the body of the believer is sown. It is sown with the mentality of the farmer who puts that seed in the ground with the full expectation that by the grace of God, that seed will germinate. It will emerge as a new plant, a fruit-bearing, crop-bearing, produce-bearing plant that brings hundredfold of what was represented in that seed that was planted. That is the attitude that Christians ought to approach death. Therefore, burial is not burial, but it is a sowing. It is a firm expectation of the faithfulness of Almighty God, that He will do what He has said He will do. And it's not the end. It's not the matter of putting the body in the grave and letting the worms consume it, or having it decay and rot and smell, as a corpse will do if left to the elements. On the other hand, it is the promise of the glorified resurrection power that ought to motivate and encourage not only the Christian as we approach death, but also those who remain alive in remembrance of where that brother or sister in Christ now is. They're not in the box. They're present with the Lord. And thus, the body of the believer is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Sown in corruption. Corruption reminds us of the curse. Death would come upon all living beings, man included, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. They defied the word of God, the instruction of God, clearly not to eat of that one tree in the garden. But desiring to be as gods, falling to the temptation of the serpent, the devil himself, they chose to defy that command of God. Death came into the world, not hundreds and millions and billions of years ago, as the evolutionists would have us to believe, but at the point where Adam and Eve sinned, sin and death entered the world. They began to die. And ultimately, they did die physically. But though even now we as Christians face the corruption, we face the debilitating effects of disease and sin and old age and death, that is corruption. That shows the influence of sin, the results of the curse. But there are other ways of corruption with regard to the burial, the sowing. For even as Christians, sometimes we are affected by the culture around us. Some Christians opt not to bury the body, but they cremate it. And if you research that, that's a pagan practice. It doesn't mean that Christians who submit to cremation have forfeited their salvation, but it does mean that we are doing that which the Word of God would not have us to do. For the sowing, the burial, is the picture. Even as baptism itself is a picture, a symbol, it is the belief that putting the dead body into the ground, planting that seed, sowing that seed, in full expectation of the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, there will be the glorious resurrection. And thus, the corruption that occurs, the distortions of what we ought to do, even in Christian burials, in many cases eulogizing the departed more so than crediting the Lord and Savior who has redeemed that soul. There are corruptions and perversions of the events surrounding death that we ought to repent of. But God, in this as in so many other things, works all things for His glory and for our good. And that body which was sown in corruption will raise in incorruption. Though the worms have devoured it, though fire and explosions and other catastrophes may have spread the molecules of the body to the far-flung corners of the earth, those lost at sea may have been devoured by sharks and then find them, their molecules spread to oceans on the far side of the world. But God, in His miraculous power, is able to reassemble those bodies in a demonstration of incorruption. There will be the raising in incorruption. The glorified body will be free from the effects of that sin and that old age and that death and that corruption. Even Job had an inkling of this because he said, though the worms may eat me, yet I will see my Redeemer. He knew that he would stand and that he would see his Redeemer in the end. And thus, we too ought to have hope. It is said that it is sown not only in incorruption and raised in incorruption, but it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, again, is a remembrance of the curse. It is a reminder that we, even as Christians, have received the just results of our sin. And though redeemed, though saved, though justified human beings who reach the end of their appointed lifespan, short of the return of the glorious Savior, will find that we must die. This is dishonor. It is an undercutting of the glory of man. Man has a tendency to think that he's going to live forever. Man believes that he can accomplish all things, especially Americans. We think that we can do anything we put our mind to it. We can do anything we choose. We can set our mind, and that has trickled into religious thinking as well in this country. This Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller mentality that you can have the power of positive thinking and that you can decide to be a Christian. You can decide to be a good Christian. But that kind of Christianity is not Christianity at all, because it is works and it is man-centered. It is humanistic. It is hedonistic. It is a notion that if you are godly, God will reward you accordingly with all kinds of health and wealth. That is not the Bible. And that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Dishonor. Death sown in dishonor is the ultimate awareness that there is justice. There is a God who has said that all human beings will come to an end. It is a reminder to us that that body, that which is marvelously and wonderfully made, comes to an end. And when we consider the ultimate corruption, the decomposition, the death that has come to the physical body, there is also a reminder of the dishonor ultimately and spiritually that comes to those who did not know Christ. But that body of the Christian, though it is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in honor. It will be raised in glory. For even as the Lord Himself was raised from the dead, transformed into the glorified body, able to walk through walls, able to do marvelous things, and able to raise up into the clouds and return to His throne on heaven, so too the glorified bodies of the believers will be raised unto glory, forever with the Lord, in His presence, gone to that place where He has gone to prepare a place for us, raised in glory. It is also said that those Christians who die will be sown in weakness, but raised in power. And again, it's a picture of the natural versus the supernatural. The fact that old age has finally caught up with us, sickness and death is inescapable. It's a reminder of our weakness. It's a reminder of our inability to live forever apart from the grace of God. He has given us the only means, the only way of living forever, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do it in ourselves. We are weak. But we shall be raised in power. And that power, again, is a reference to the resurrection power of Christ Himself. He was the first fruits. He was the firstborn of the dead. He laid down His own life, it is said, though we often argue and debate as to whether it was the Jews who killed Christ or whether it was the Romans who killed Christ, who it was. And in reality, in one sense, it is ourselves who killed Christ, because He went there to pay the penalty for our sins, those who know Him and trust Him as Lord and Savior. But Scripture is quite clear that He laid down His own life. He came to earth with the specific intent purpose of becoming that once and for all sacrifice. For those who look forward to setting up a temple in Jerusalem and restoring a perfect sacrifice of those red heifers that have no spot or blemish or no white hairs, foolishness. We've got the one and for all sacrifice. He accomplished it. He said it was finished. We need not revert to some sacrificial system in Palestine. This Lord and Savior raised Himself in glory as He said He would on the third day. And He has said that those at the point of His return, those who are dead in Christ shall be raised first. And then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and will be raised up to meet Him in the air, in the clouds. And thus, we will be forever with Him. Thus, for the Christian, sown in corruption, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, nevertheless, we shall be raised into incorruption, raised into glory, and raised in power. We will be sown, as it says further in verse 44, in the natural body, but at the appointed time, we will be raised in the spiritual body. We know, of course, that at the point of death, the body is put into the grave, but the spirit of the believer goes to be with the Lord. Paul again says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But that's the spirit, that's the soul. The glorified body that's referenced here will await a future date. We don't know when that date is, but God does. And there is that appointed time when He shall rise from His throne. He is seated at the right hand of power now, awaiting the time when all of His enemies shall have become His footstools. He has triumphed, and yet there is an ongoing progressive work of the kingdom of God. But the point at which the last of the elect remnant has been redeemed, or has been saved, has been brought into the kingdom, then He will rise from His throne. He will return in glory and in judgment. And at that point, the natural body, though decomposed, though rotted in the grave, will be raised and transformed in glory and in supernatural power to the spiritual body that we are promised, free from sin, free from old age, free from death, free from the corrupting influence of this world, and thus glorified. As if we needed a further encouragement even after all of that, he concludes verse 44 with a further statement, an emphatic, for there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Some would say, well, why does he have to repeat that? That's redundant. Because he's already said that it's going to be sown as a natural body and raised as a spiritual body. But remember that many times people are so prone to interpret everything in Scripture as some kind of a nebulous, non-meaning, irrelevant bit of trivia, that we need to be brought back to the underlying reality that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Throughout history, there have been some philosophers and so-called theologians who believe that there really is no reality. There is no physical. Everything's a perception of reality. I had a psychology professor in college who got up in front of the class one day and he picked up his psychology textbook and he made a machine gun sound. And he said, if anybody in this class would have believed that this was a machine gun, you'd be dead right now. And he went on then with this notion that there is no reality. Everything is a perception of reality, and you can't have any real physical underlying truth. But that runs counter to Scripture. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There is a natural man and there is a spiritual man. And for those who refuse to recognize this truth, they will recognize their folly for eternity, apart from God, separated from God, in endless torment, in endless punishment. But for those who hear the message, who recognize our inability to save ourselves, who realize that there is great hope and great promise in this truth, that there is a natural and there is a spiritual body. If we recognize the literal reality of the natural and the reality of the spiritual, then we ought to recognize our own inability to reach that spiritual in and of ourselves. By our own goodness, by our own works, we are hopeless. But by the accomplished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we have every hope and every success and every promise of God Himself. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Thus, for those who are children of God, we can celebrate His power. We can glorify His name. We can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ because He has accomplished what we could not do. Because He rose from the dead, we have the hope and the assurance and the promise that we shall do likewise if we are in Him. The hymn is 218. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let us stand and sing 218. Many times we sing some of these hymns without really thinking about their implications or thinking about what is truly meant. That line there that says, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Some would say, well, I've never won any trophies. I've never won the World Series or the Super Bowl, or I've never gotten trophies. I don't even do sports. That isn't what it's talking about, because we have trophies in this life. We have things that we consider important. We have accomplishments. Even the least of human beings have accomplishments in life that we sometimes pat ourselves on the back for doing, or accomplishments that we credit ourselves for having achieved. And we must recognize that all good things come from Him. All accomplishments are due to His grace and His power. And we as Christians must be quick to cast everything that we have accomplished before Him, recognizing that He is the source of all goodness and all grace. And thus, may His grace be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning being raised from the dead to degrees of glory?
I'd like to say I'm glad to see you back, brother, after your sickness. I'd like Amen. To have you in your message this morning. Apropos. And it's nice to see that these truths are brought back to the attention of God's people. I have a couple questions. You will probably be dealing with a matter of giving an account of our thoughts, words, and deeds. The matter of rewards. In the first paragraph of the Last Judgment, it mentions that we give account.
Yes. Yeah, we'll get there.
Very good. Go ahead.
Yeah, there's a lot there, and we will touch on some of those thoughts with regard to the judgment. But there are the reward does have implications, not just for the outward, not that which other people can see, but we must recognize that we are accountable before God in His holy standard in our thoughts and our words as well.
Then as far as eulogizing people at the death, I will not do that. The Lord help me to do that. However, I know a preacher, he says, I don't mention anything about the deceased. I just talk about Jesus. I'm not quite of that opinion. I wonder your opinion on this. We're to give honor where honor is due. And if the person has served Christ and has been saved, it seems to me that it would be a little bit narrow not to even make any mention to eulogize what they have done in Christ.
Absolutely. If it's an acknowledgement of their faithful service, their faithful obedience, that's entirely proper.
Yes.
But when it becomes just what a great guy he was and telling, you know, anecdotes of what they are, what they've done, or, you know, various events in their lives, if it's something apart from magnifying Christ, then that's not proper. But if it's a recollection of their faithfulness, I mean, we're given the faithful accounts of the patriarchs you know, the apostles in Scripture, it's recorded that we might learn from it. And for those who would attend a funeral of a faithful Christian, if there's some notation of the faithful service that they've done, then that ought to motivate others as well.
Amen.
Yes. Anyone else? Amen.